Good morning. Well, as a mother, I have found myself feeling a strong sense of urgency over the past few years. When our kids were young, it was really hard to imagine a As our children have gotten older, and one by one, as they entered high school, I started to really feel the weight of the limited time that I have with them. And I began thinking about all of the things that I needed to impress on them before they left our home. Now, one of them is already in college, so it's too late for him. But for those who are left, they are currently being treated to heavy doses of last-minute teachings. And there are some things that we want to impress on them before they go, things that might not have stuck along the way. Things like, before you do laundry, it's a good idea to remove all chewing gum and permanent markers from the pockets. No. An oatmeal cookie and an apple donut do not constitute a well-balanced breakfast. And while keeping an unopened lunch in your locker for weeks on end might be interesting to a biology professor, it probably won't go over very well with a college roommate. So these are some of the lighter things that we're working on at the Cockrum House. But there are some more serious things, too. And there's something about knowing that our time is limited that helps to clarify what's really important. If we can only communicate one truth to our children, my husband and I want them to grasp just how vital it is that they listen to God's word and that they cherish it and that they obey it. We want them to be continually examining their lives in light of God's word and adjusting accordingly. And I believe that James found himself in somewhat of a similar situation as he wrapped up his letter. There's a sense of urgency in these final verses. These are his parting words to these young believers. Throughout this letter, we have been encouraged to examine our faith under the spotlight of some very specific teaching. Saying that we have faith and living as if we don't, James tells us that could be a sign that we're actually deceiving ourselves. Favoring the wealthy or oppressing the poor should also give us cause to stop and rethink the condition of our hearts. Our tongues can be powerful weapons for good or for evil. And last week we were instructed to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we will be able to wait patiently for his return. And this week we come to the final verses in his letter. Open your Bibles, if you will, to James 5. Look with me at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you will not fall under condemnation. James begins this final section with those words, but above all. It's almost like he's taking a deep breath and attempting to fit in all of his parting instructions. A few more words of heart examination. Warnings that actually, if heeded, will cause all of the other teaching of James to fall in place. James says that our lives should be characterized by radical honesty, by consistent prayer, and by a deep concern for others around us. And he begins by talking about oaths. Now, I think that James must have listened well to his older brother. In our lesson for today, we saw that these words are strikingly similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew. James had grown up living with Jesus, the very embodiment of truth. He had watched within the confines of his own home as his brother Jesus spoke only the truth. So he knew what it looked like when a person was radically honest. And he also knew the dangers of dishonesty and of oaths taken lightly. Oaths are a means that people use to convince others of the truthfulness of their words. In James's day, they were solemn expressions. I think in our world, they're often used much more flippantly. We'll sometimes say something like, let's get together at Caribou this afternoon, and this time I swear I'll be on time. Comes out naturally, doesn't it? But James begins by telling his readers that they need to examine the truthfulness of their words, because there should not be a need for oaths. At the time that James was writing, there was a sort of crisis in truth-telling, even among the religious elite. Kent Hughes notes that there was a hierarchy of items or people by which the rabbis chose to swear. So some oaths were more binding than others. If someone took an oath and omitted God's name, that was not binding. If they included his name, they had to follow their words. And Hughes summarizes this culture by noting that, in effect, the swearing of oaths had degenerated to a system which indicated when a man could lie and when he could not. It's not really all that different from our world, is it? You may have heard about the current case in Chicago involving a Northwestern University professor and some journalism students. They've been accused of tampering with the evidence in order to support their argument that a man by the name of Anthony McKinney is innocent. McKinney is serving a life sentence for the 1978 murder of a security guard. Among other things, the prosecution claims that one of them paid a cab driver $60 for a ride that should have only cost $20. Then they told the cab driver to give a witness the $40 in change. So it was a roundabout way of paying off the witness to presumably say what they wanted him to say. Prosecutors also suspect that the students were acting under pressure from their professor. They believe that the professor was grading based on the student's ability to prove that McKinney is innocent, even if he's truly guilty. Now, I don't know if McKinney is guilty or not. But either way, this kind of thing happens all the time, doesn't it? It doesn't really even shock us to hear about it. Truth is often sacrificed for a cause that is believed to be more important than truth itself. Contracts have become almost meaningless. People sign their names never really intending to carry through with what's written. They simply make sure that there is an out clause hidden somewhere in the fine print. Tax evasion is seen almost like a game by some people. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to this kind of activity. And James knew that. He knew the human heart, and he knew that we are all naturally liars and deceivers. We deceive ourselves, and we deceive others around us. We don't want others to know who we really are down deep inside, and so we put on a cloak of false perfection, and we do everything within our power to protect that false image. Deep down inside of us, we all have a tendency to shade the truth in our favor. Maybe we simply leave out details that are self-incriminating as we retell a story, details that might explain why someone else responded the way they did. Or we choose to exaggerate to make our point. But in verse 12, James is impressing on his listeners the importance of being radically honest, so honest that taking an oath would be superfluous. If we feel the need to insert words like, "I swear this is true," or "I promise you this really happened," then in essence, we're testifying to the fact that there are other times when our words are not reliable. We're saying, "This time I promise you I'm telling you the truth." And the implication is that at other times, I'm not being totally honest. Christians need to be so honest that there is no need for us to support our words with oaths. Now, there are examples throughout Scripture of times when God's people did take formal oaths, and it was the right thing to do. Moses encouraged the Israelites to take oaths in God's name, and Jesus himself addressed his accusers under oath in Matthew 26. Unfortunately, there are times when we need to offer assurances that we are telling the truth. If we're in a courtroom, the fact that we need to give our testimony under oath is a reflection of the fallen world in which we live. Because all of us are so prone to lie to protect ourselves, most people need that kind of oath-taking to ensure the veracity of their words. But this should not be the case with believers. James is commanding us to speak with such radical honesty that there is never any doubt about our truthfulness. In verses 13 to 18, James had another topic that he wanted to cover before the end of his letter. He was concerned about the prayer life of his readers. In verse 13, he gives us a picture of an individual's prayer life. And he writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." The word for suffering here is a general word in the Greek that refers to all kinds of bad experiences. So no matter what our negative experience looks like, anything from a disappointing meeting to the deepest hurts of our hearts, we are invited to carry that personal frustration or pain or injustice to the Lord. Just last week, we read of how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, and he longs for us to share with him those deepest hurts of our hearts. And he also cares about the minor frustrations that we face. But we're not only supposed to go to the Lord with our negative experiences. James notes that when we're cheerful, we are to sing praises, which is another way of connecting with the Lord. As we sing his praises, we're worshiping him and thanking him for his work in our lives. So as individuals, we are invited to bring everything in our lives to the Lord. In his commentary on James, Alec Motier notes, quote, "Our whole life should be so angled toward God that whatever strikes upon us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once into his presence." In verse 13, James offered us a picture of an individual in prayer, and in verses 14 and 15, he offers us a picture of the elders at prayer. And he writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, I am quite confident that you all solved all of the challenges in this passage in your small groups this morning. So we won't need to spend too long on this section, but I do have a few observations about this picture of an elders praying over those who are sick. First of all, there is nothing in this passage to suggest that this is only for a specific time in history. I believe that this does apply to our lives today. Certainly, there have been times when God has chosen to reveal himself through more miracles than at others. But James is suggesting that this is an ongoing ministry of the elders. And so then the question is, what does this look like? Well, James doesn't mention anything that resembles what has come to be known as professional healers. There's no reference to the need to put your hand on the television and call this number with your credit card and wait 3 weeks. It's not there. But instead, the one who's sick is instructed to call the elders of the church. So it's the responsibility of the person who is sick to initiate this kind of prayer. It also says that the elders are to pray over the sick person, so it's implied that the individual is sick enough to be bedridden, or at least that it's a major issue. The elders are to anoint the person with oil in the name of the Lord, and this is a practice that goes way back to Old Testament and as a means of setting a person apart and looking for God's hand on this person in a special way. And then we come to verse 15. "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Not all sickness is a result of an individual's sin. And we saw that in our lesson today as we looked at Jesus and the blind man. His blindness was not a result of sin. But there are other times when a person's disobedience does lead to physical illness. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul noted that there were some who were sick and some who had even died because of sin. So sometimes our disobedience does result in sickness. And James assumes that the person who is sick has asked for and been forgiven. But it's really the beginning of this verse that causes us so much trouble, isn't it? The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There seems to be such certainty in that phrase. And yet I suspect that many of us could tell of people for whom we have prayed, or for whom the elders have prayed, where they've confessed their sins, and we truly expected that the Lord might heal him or her, only to be disappointed when that person later died. And it's easy to almost feel guilty in a situation like that. Like, if only we'd been able to muster up enough faith, then our friend might have been healed. But James doesn't say that everyone for whom the elders pray, they'll be healed. He says that the prayer of faith, he says that when they pray the prayer of faith, the one who is sick will be healed. So what does James mean by the prayer of faith? Well, there are so many different opinions out there that, quite honestly, I found myself overwhelmed over the past few weeks trying to sort through the various arguments. And I certainly do not claim to have all of the answers. But I'll share the conclusions that I've come to through reading and through my own personal experience. I believe that the prayer of faith is an overwhelming conviction from the Lord that he is going to act in a particular way. In this case, to heal the person who is sick. John Piper, when he was preaching on this passage, recounted a conversation that he had with his father, who was an evangelist. And he asked him if he had ever experienced anything like this prayer of faith. And his father was older at the time and said that he had only experienced it a few times in his life. One particular time was when he was in the middle of an evangelistic crusade and no one was responding. He was heartbroken. He said he was wrestling with God until about 2 o'clock in the morning. And he said that at 2 o'clock in the morning, after hours of prayer, the Lord assured him that 5 people would come to Christ the next night. The next night, at the end of the service, 4 people gave their lives to Christ. The church emptied out, and his father stayed behind waiting. After a while, the 5th person came back. He'd gotten partway home and turned around. And there was John Piper's father waiting for him because he knew that there would be 5 people who responded that evening. And they did. Dan Doriani, in his commentary on James, tells of a similar story when he was praying with the elders over a friend of his. And he describes an intense time of prayer where he sensed the Holy Spirit at work in an unusual way. For him, it was even a physical sensation. And that caused him to leave with complete confidence that the Lord was going to heal his friend. And he did. But he goes on to say that nothing like that has ever happened since that event, and he's prayed over a lot of sick people. Some of them have been healed, and others haven't. But that one experience was the only time he left knowing that the Lord had acted in a particular way. When I was in college, I had an experience very similar to what these men have described. I was deeply concerned about the spiritual health of someone, and I was intensely praying for that individual when the Lord gave me an overwhelming assurance of how he was going to act. There was literally no doubt in my mind. And that was confirmed that very night, hundreds of miles away from where I was at the time. I wouldn't have even known to have called it a prayer of faith until I studied this passage for this week. Now, as evangelicals, sometimes we get really uncomfortable with this kind of discussion because it often feels like we're getting dangerously close to the edge. But I can tell you that I am not a closet charismatic. In fact, I am so far in the opposite direction that I sometimes struggle with clapping my hands during a church service. That's how extreme I am in the other direction. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit is at work today, and that there are times when he allows a person to pray this prayer of faith. So all that to say, I believe that the prayer of faith that James is referring to describes times when the Holy Spirit gives a very strong, undeniable sense that God is going to act in a particular way. And when God does grant someone the ability to pray that prayer of faith in this setting, the person will be healed. Once again, I do not claim to have all of the answers related to this text. These are just my observations and testimonies from those that I have come to trust over the years. So James has given us a picture of individuals at prayer, a picture of elders at prayer, and in verse 16, he offers us a picture of fellow believers at prayer. Look with me at that verse. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James doesn't leave the role of praying for one another to the church leadership, but every one of us is invited to pray for our fellow believers. Sometimes there needs to be confession of sins before we can do that. If we've offended another believer in a way that was hurtful to them, we need to make that right. However, it's not always appropriate to confess every sin to each other. The sense of this verse is that it's a way of uplifting one another or caring for each other. So to confess to another believer that we struggle with hating them because of some sin in our own heart might not be the best approach. So some of these personal, private sins are better dealt with just between us and the Lord. And then we can pray for one another. But any time we've caused pain to a fellow Christian, we should make that right. And actually, the way that we pray for one another is one of the things that I love about the format of our small groups week after week. What an incredible blessing it is to come together and have time to pray for each other every week. And James notes that this kind of prayer, an individual's prayer, the elder's prayer, and prayer of fellow believers is extremely powerful. And to make his point, he uses the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18. He wrote, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Those of you who were with us last year will remember the prophet Elijah. He was the one who prayed and fire came down from heaven. And he was the one, as James mentioned, that prayed there wouldn't be rain and later that there would be rain, and it happened just like he prayed. Well, as we studied the life of Elijah last year, we were amazed at his life. And it's easy to think that Elijah was in some sort of special class all by himself, that he was somehow different with a unique connection to God. But James says, no, Elijah was just like us. And we saw some of that last year, didn't we? We saw him struggling with discouragement when the wicked Queen Jezebel was after him. And we saw him questioning God's goodness when he was out in the desert by himself. James tells us that Elijah didn't have some special hotline to God, that he was a man just like us. And he prayed just like we can. And God answered his prayers just like he answers ours. So before James wraps up this letter, he wants his readers to examine their prayer life. Are we praying like we should be? Is prayer a regular part of our lives? If it's not, what a terrible waste. We have access to the creator of the universe, just like the powerful prophets of Scripture. And failure to pray is an indication that there might be something wrong with our hearts. Finally, in verses 19 and 20, James offers the final test. And I think it's interesting that he ends the book this way. It seems so abrupt, doesn't it? There's no final greeting, no, hey, say hello to my friend John, or I'm looking forward to visiting you in a few weeks. Just this one final challenge. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, throughout this entire letter, James has been hammering home the need for those in the church community to examine their hearts. And he's offered us various tests, not to see if we have earned our salvation, but to make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves, thinking that we're right with God, when in reality we're not. Because there really couldn't be any greater tragedy. So throughout his letter, James has offered us various pictures of what true faith looks like. And now in these final two verses, James encourages us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to look around. He knows that in every church community, there are those who claim to have faith, but whose lives do not reflect that reality. Often we can't tell the difference between someone who is within the church community but is not a true believer and someone else who is a believer but has slipped away from a vital relationship with Jesus. We can't see their hearts, but we can see that they are wandering away. And James says that we are to lovingly pursue those who are slipping away from the truth, either morally or theologically. And this is not something that we can do by sitting down with someone for 15 minutes and outlining all of the ways that they're failing to live up to a certain standard. That would do far more harm than it would do good. But let me close by giving a few high guidelines on how we can bring others to the truth. And I've relied heavily on Kent Hughes's commentary for some of these guidelines. First of all, before we do anything, we need to make sure that we are acting out of a heart of love and concern for the person who's slipping away. There aren't many things that will turn someone off any faster than a spirit of condemnation. So we have to be acting out of a heart of love. And then we need to examine our own hearts. I think it's always easiest to see our own sins when they're displayed in someone else's life. I think Jesus referred to it as trying to take a speck out of someone else's eye while we had a log sticking out of our own. So we need to examine our own hearts. And then we need to spend significant amounts of time praying, asking the Lord to give us wisdom. And if we feel that we need to, then we need to confront that person. And we need to do so in a way that demonstrates love and deep concern for them. If they're receptive, then we've actually been given a role in the process of bringing them to Christ, which is the most valuable gift that one individual could ever give to someone else. If they are not receptive, then after several conversations, we might need to contact the church leadership. If a person continues to walk away from the truth, then they should be removed from the Christian community with the hopes that this would result in their good. As believers, this is a terribly difficult thing to do. But we will be held accountable for the way that we do or do not implement this practice. In the book of Ezekiel, God tells his prophet that he's going to hold Ezekiel accountable for failing to warn those who were living in disobedience. Listen to his words in Ezekiel 3. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. After an entire letter challenging us to examine our own faith, James ends with these instructions. Instructions to demonstrate our love and concern for others within the church community by warning them from God's word. So, these are James's parting words. And as James puts down his pen and pushes back from his desk, I imagine him getting down on his knees. And I imagine him praying for, all of the recipients of this letter, that they, or really that we, would hear these words of warning throughout this letter, and that we would respond in obedience. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for the book of James. Lord, thank you for the way that you have offered us a picture of what faith should look like. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond in obedience, that our lives would be characterized by radical honesty, that we would live lives of consistent prayer, and Father, that we would demonstrate a deep concern for those around us. Father, help us to reflect Jesus. I pray that you would take these truths that we have heard and that you would, from your word, and that you would embed them in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.